Shall we open our Bibles to the epistle, the letter from Paul to Timothy? We're in 1 Timothy. We'll be in chapter 3. If you're looking, though, for a theme for the entire book of 1 Timothy, let me suggest order in the church. Order in the church. And here in chapter 3, we're going to read that ministry positions are verbs, not nouns. They are verbs, they're actions, they are not titles, mere titles or positions. So here we are in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we read, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires a position of a bishop, he desires a good work, but a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, but holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar, the ground of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." So again, the main focus here in chapter 3 are ministry positions, which again are verbs, they are not nouns. Now, as you may know, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are all called pastoral epistles, for they're penned by Paul to young pastors about being pastors and how to lead the church. Now, in the book of Acts, it ends with Paul being in Rome, in prison, awaiting his first trial before Caesar Nero. And that's how the book of Acts ends. Now, church history tells us that at that first trial, Paul was declared innocent by Caesar Nero. And after his release, he had went to Spain, just like he had said he wanted to when he wrote to the Romans. Now, after Spain, Paul then went to Macedonia and then sent Timothy on ahead to Ephesus to deal with some issues that had arisen there in the church. By the way, you like those little cartoon guys? You guys are smiling, so yeah. Anyway, while still in Macedonia, though, Paul wrote this letter and sent it to Timothy, explaining more fully what Paul wanted Timothy to do, which is to teach sound doctrine, to define the roles of godly men and godly women, to also define the qualifications for pastors and deacons, and generally to set things straight there in the church in Ephesus. Now, last time in chapter 2, we read about the roles of godly men and godly women. And that brings us now, of course, to chapter 3, where the Holy Spirit, through Paul, tells Timothy about the qualifications for pastors and overseers and those who serve in the church. In verses 1 through 7, we read about the position of bishop slash elder slash pastor. Verse 1, "This is a faithful saying." So he's telling Timothy, this is faithful. This is a right thing, what I'm about to say. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now, the Greek word here for bishop is episkopae, which means a superintendent, a Christian officer responsible for overseeing the church. Later on in 1 Timothy, and also in Titus, Paul will use the word elder or presbyteros. So in one breath he says episcopae, and in another breath he says presbyteros. He's also referring to the same office there in the church. So the titles of bishop and elder, they seem to refer to the same office, two titles to describe the same person. And if that weren't confusing enough, we also read in the book of 1 Corinthians a gift, one of the gifts of the Spirit, that of pastor teacher. And so three of these different terms are to describe really one position. You got bishop, elder, pastor teacher. And then to further confuse things, we have in our culture ministers being called ministers, and in some cases even called reverend. Now, you all know how I feel about the word reverend. It's used only once, and it's only in reference to God. So I am very uncomfortable with somebody throwing out the term reverend to refer to any man. I'm also not fond of being called bishop, because in our day, the word bishop means something very different than what the Bible says. The word bishop speaks of hierarchy, a person that climbs the ladder in some sort of church. So, I'm not real fond of the term bishop. I'm really not fond of the term elder either. I'd like to think I have a few good years left. Now, I don't mind pastor only if I'm doing the work of a pastor. I'm not interested in just a title for the mere title's sake. If I am being a pastor, if I am serving the church, if I'm ministering to the flock of Jesus Christ, then I guess pastor's fine. So back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, if someone desires this position to be bishop, pastor, elder, minister, whatever, then he desires, notice what it says in verse 1, a good what? What's the word there? Work. Oh, do not think that being a minister is the job for the lazy person. Well, you only work 1 hour a week on Sunday, and the rest of the week, what do? Play golf? Now, personally, I don't like golf. It's really expensive, and I'm horrible at it. And so those are two reasons why I'm not. If you're a golfer, God bless you. You're a better person than I am, because playing golf challenges my Christianity. And that's all I'll have to say about that. So if somebody desires, though, to be a pastor, it's work. Make no mistake about it. And it's a good work, but that pastor, that person who desires this position of bishop, elder, pastor, whatever, they must meet certain requirements. First of all, in 1 Corinthians, we read that one must be gifted by the Holy Spirit. Not everybody is, in fact, very few are called to be pastor teachers of churches. Only those who have received a special gift from the Holy Spirit. And then further on in verse 2, we read a bishop then must be blameless. Now, this can't be perfect. No minister, no Christian on planet Earth ever or ever will be is perfect. There's only one perfect one, and that's Jesus Christ. But the minister, the pastor, the elder, bishop must be blameless in the areas that follow. Notice, the husband of one wife. So a bishop, elder, pastor must only have one wife. Does this mean one at a time? Or does this mean once and for all? Well, there are some who believe that if a pastor is divorced, that man can no longer be a pastor. He's already had one wife and now is working on number two or three or whatever. But what if his first wife dies? Is a man able then, if a pastor, his wife dies, is he able to remarry, or would then he be disqualified because now he's the husband of a second wife? My personal opinion is that, and who cares about my personal opinion, but I'm going to tell you anyway, this verse to me means that a pastor can't be married to more than one woman at a time, especially in light of the Greek and the Roman cultures which Paul was ministering in, which did allow for polygamy. You could be married to many different women. But if you desire the role of pastor-teacher, then you're only to be the husband of one wife, and one at a time. Now, if a man has been divorced, there might be other reasons that might disqualify him. But I don't know that divorce itself disqualifies, but that's another story. I'm just glad I don't personally need to worry about that. I've only been married to once, or been married once to one lady, and she's in great health, and so there you go. So married, a husband of one wife. Temperate. This means under control. I'm working on it. Temperate, under control, not given to excess. Sober-minded, meaning clear-thinking, level-headed, one who is not easily carried away. Of good behavior. He doesn't cuss, tell dirty jokes, chase women, get drunk, but he pursues righteousness and encourages others to do so. Hospitable, friendly, caring, inviting. Able to teach. When he teaches, people leave with a sense that God really spoke to them, that they were challenged and encouraged, not that they left bored out of their minds. Verse 3, not given to wine. Now, this part has been debated. Some people say it means not addicted to wine, that a bishop, elder, pastor is able to drink a little wine, but not to be addicted to it. Others say, oh, no, you're not to drink alcohol at all. Now, personally, my choice is I don't drink alcohol at all. I haven't since I was 20, and I'm a little older than that now. I don't even drink near beer. However, I fear I make up for it in coffee consumption, but pray for me for that. So not given to wine. Praise the Lord, he didn't say not given to coffee. Not violent. He doesn't pick fights. He doesn't get into fisticuffs or even arguing with people and angry shouting matches, even online. He doesn't do that. He's a dove, not a hawk. Not greedy for money. He spends his time ministering to people, not lining his pockets. But gentle and not quarrelsome. I see here that the minister is not one who likes to argue. He doesn't like confrontation. And you know what? I'm afraid of confrontation, to be honest. I don't like it. I'll have to do it from time to time, but it is my least favorite thing to do. I just want everybody, and myself included, to do well and be nice to each other. Let's go with that, shall we? Do well and be nice to one another. So, not quarrelsome, not covetous. He's not longing for a bigger salary or a bigger church. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? So if I'm not able to take care of my house, I have no business trying to take care of the church of God. And so if somebody desires to be a pastor, you need to do what I did. Marry a good woman who will be the best mommy ever. And then you won't have to worry about this verse. Not a novice. So somebody is a new believer. They are not allowed to fulfill the office of pastor-teacher. You need years under your belt before you get to stand up in the pulpit and lead a congregation. So not a young believer, not somebody who's a newbie in the faith, because verse 6 goes on to say, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. And what I just noticed, even in our reading of it this morning, twice he'll mention the issue with the devil and how ministers can be trapped up. Two times mentions the devil by things concerning the devil. And so being in the ministry, you become a target. You become a target of the enemy. Because if you bring the shepherd down, the sheep will scatter. And so, you know, please pray for me and pray for all the ministers that are here at Calvary Chapel Bartlett. So lest being puffed up with pride, a young person easily can do that. You know, if you see some success, and you think, wow, I guess the Lord was smart in calling me. Not hardly. Remember, God uses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. You're welcome. Okay? So the minister's biggest problems and attacks do not come with defeat. They actually come from success. And he mentions here the pride of the devil. Lucifer took pride in his appearance and his abilities. But instead of giving God the glory, he tried to take the glory for himself. In Isaiah 14, verse 12, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you were cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. You have said in your heart," and here's where Lucifer fell, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God," those other created beings. I will be the number one. "I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God." He thought pretty highly of himself, that he qualified to have a position of supreme authority. And verse 15 says, "Yet you, Lucifer, shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." And so those that are young in the faith, if they have success, if they get in the ministry, they have some success, they get a little puffed up with pride, and it's not long before they fall. So that's why he says, not somebody who is new in the faith. You know, I find the older I get, the more I grow in the Lord, the more I realize that if any good happens, it's a God thing, it's never a me thing. It's always a God thing, never a me thing. Verse 7, "Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach," scandalous talk, "and the snare of the devil." There it is again. That's the snare of the devil, wanting him to fall into reproach. So ministers are to live above reproach. If they're accused of any wrongdoing, may they be lies. May they not be true. You know, Billy Graham once told a group of ministers, "Don't touch the women, don't touch the money, and don't touch the glory. And then you'll be living above reproach." So those are the qualifications for the bishop slash elder slash pastor teacher. Now, in verses 8 through 13, deacons. Deacons are those who deek. Deacons are those who deek. The word deacon in the original Greek in which this letter was penned is diakonos, which literally means one who runs on errands. One who gets things done at the behest, at the will, at the command of their superior. Now the Bible mentions in one place there was one lady who was in a sense a deaconess. A lady who was doing the role of a deacon. And it's in Romans chapter 16, verse 1, "I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant," and it's the Greek word diakonos, "of the church in Centuria." Some people think, well, ladies can be officially recognized deacons in the church then. I don't know that that's true, because the official title is apparently reserved for men, because it says a deacon must be the husband of one wife. And regardless of our culture today, that means a man. Verse 8, "Likewise, deacons must be reverent." In other words, spiritual first, duty second. Like the first deacons that are mentioned in the book of Acts, where pressure was put upon the apostles, and they were told, hey, we got our the Greek-speaking Hellenistic Jewish ladies, the widows that are being neglected in the daily distribution, the Jewish culture Jewish ladies are getting first dibs and the Greek culture Jewish ladies are being left out. It was a problem. It was a real issue. You don't want elderly ladies to go without. And so they came to the apostles and says, you got to deal with this. And the apostles wisely said, no, we don't. It's not desirable that we leave the word of God and serve tables. So choose out from among yourself, and here were the qualifications, men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and wisdom. Notice that, good reputation, you know, people from outside have nothing bad to say of them. Filled with the Holy Spirit, me having received the baptism of their Spirit, and therefore manifesting some of the gifts of the Spirit, whom we may appoint over this business. And then Peter went on to say, but we, the apostles, will keep ourselves to the word of God in prayer. Our job is to study the word so that we can simply teach the word simply. And when needs arise, we will then pass that on, delegate that to the deacons, those who are filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Also, they must, that's what it means by reverent. Filled with the Holy Spirit, spiritual first, then duty second. Verse 8 goes on to say, not double-tongued. So not one who says one thing to one and another to another. Not one who's playing the field and doing politics. Somebody who has your back, not someone who wants to stab you in the back. Not given too much wine. Now, all Christians are forbidden from getting drunk, from being inebriated, under the influence of alcohol, and certainly never to be under the influence of drugs. But apparently, deacons are allowed to consume a little wine. Verse 8, not greedy for money. Typically, those who serve as deacons in our fellowship, they're the ones who collect the tithes and offerings, and they're the ones who count it and then put it on the computer, and then at the end of the year, we'll issue your tax-deductible receipt. I have nothing to do with the offering. I don't want to know who gives what, because that might tempt me to treat the big givers with a lot more kindness and empathy than I would those who don't give. And so I'm out of that business. That has been appointed unto the deacons. And we don't want crooks handling the money, and so not greedy for money. Verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Men who know that they know that they know that are saved. And there's no question about that. They just know. They are truly saved. They're truly born again. Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, but let these also first be tested. Now, from time to time, we've invited certain people to come onto the church board. And it's only because I've been watching, and I've been looking, and I've been waiting to see if men will rise up, if they'll be involved in serving in the church in some capacity. And I really am looking for those who come to our Sunday night prayer fellowships, because that's where most of the work is done, where we are spending time praying for the needs of the body. That's where the needs of the body rise up. And it's important that those who are deacons, those who are on the board, be involved in the Sunday evening prayer fellowships so that they will be apprised of the things that are going on and be able to pray better and be able to minister to those needs that arise. Let them be tested. And then let them serve as deacons. Let them be deaconing before they're given the title of deacon, being found blameless. Deacon is a verb, not a noun. Deacons are assistants. They help the pastor to implement the vision that God has given to him. And by the way, the vision that God has given to me, it's kind of a fourfold thing, but just briefly put, we are to get the word of God out however we can. Get the word of God out more. We came here 30 years ago to teach the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, because it was not being done so much here in the South. There's a lot of messages. There's a lot of verses that are read and then a whole sermon developed, but not much verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book teaching of the Bible. That's why we're here. But we're not just here to preach in these four walls. We're here to get the Word of God out however we can, online, maybe the radio someday. Who knows? Maybe we'll buy a television station and broadcast that way. Somehow, some way to get Bible teaching out into this community, into this region. And that's the job of all of us. That's the vision that God has given to me. And if you agree with that, would you please, please help us in getting that word, the teaching of the Word of God out. One way you can do that is by bringing people to church. Reach out to bring them in. And by so doing, you are, in essence, deaconing, helping us to implement the vision of getting God's word out to people. So that's for these men. Likewise, their wives. So if you're a deacon, an elder, and you're married, and if you're here, ladies, listen up. You must be reverent, not slanderers, not gossips. What is it? What's the saying? Those that served in the Navy, you finish it for me. Loose lips. Is that an official Navy thing they teach you, Scott, or no? But it makes sense. Historical. Okay, very cool. You ought to call the admiral and tell him to implement that, being an official. So, not slanderers, not gossips, but temperate. Again, under control, not given to extremes. Faithful in all things. A deacon's wife must be a lady you can count on. When event arises and things need to get done, not only do the deacons need to be here, but also their wives to help out wherever they can. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, and again, I assume this means one at a time, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Good deacons and deaconesses are such a blessing. God, as the saying goes, God is looking for a few good men and women who will deek for him. So those are the qualifications for bishop slash elder slash pastor and also deacons. Now in verses 14 through 16, we read about the mystery of godliness revealed. So before we get into this, let me ask myself, who here wants to be godly? These things I write to you, again, Paul is writing from Macedonia, sending this letter to Timothy in Ephesus, though I hope to come to you shortly. Now, church history does teach us that eventually Paul did make it to Ephesus. But while there, he was rearrested. The first time he went before Caesar Nero was a pretty decent emperor. But after he met with Paul, something happened. The guy eventually went nuts. He eventually began to persecute the church like no one beforehand. In fact, he would take these Christians and he would impale them on poles, dip them in tar, stick them around in his upright in the garden, light them on fire, and drive around in his chariot naked, saying, "Oh, you Christians, you're the light of the world." I mean, something happened. And my suspicion is this: when you say no to Jesus, you're going to say yes to something else. And Paul, without doubt, laid on Caesar Nero a heavy, heavy witness. I mean, bringing him to the point, you know, thinking, oh, if this guy gets saved, wow, what a blessing that would be for the entire world. You know, sometimes we Christians think that, don't we? Oh, if Trump would really get saved, if Schumer would really get saved, if these politicians would really get saved, if they would really, 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 really get saved, it'll be great, will it? Wrong. In fact, the church experienced its greatest growth during the days of persecution from the government. That's when true Christians rose up and were counted for their faith. And that's when the gospel spread like never before. And so Paul there was in Ephesus, and at this time, Caesar Nero, stark raving mad, had him rearrested, brought back to Rome, thrown into the Mamertine prison. It's a horrible, horrible dungeon. And, you know, it's nothing to look at today, that picture there on the right. It was much worse in Paul's day. No sewage, no sanitation. If you had to go to the bathroom, you just did so in the cell on the floor. Horrible dungeon. And then eventually was retried before a raving lunatic Caesar Nero and was condemned to be beheaded. Now, the silver lining in all that is that while he was in that prison, Paul then penned 2 Timothy. And so if you read 2 Timothy, try to read it from the perspective of a man who's in this horrible, stinky, awful, filthy dungeon who knows that he's going to die soon. It really puts a wonderful shade on the book of 2 Timothy. So he says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. If I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." So Timothy, you as the young pastor, here's what you're to do, and also here's how you to fix the church and the problems that exist there. "The house of God, which is the church of the living God," the called out church, called out assembly of the living God, "and the church," notice, "the pillar and ground of the truth." We're the ones who hit the ground with the truth, the church, not Fox News. And here's the truth that we need to tell the world. "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Now, when you read the word mystery in the New Testament, it is not like a Sherlock Holmes whodunit, and you don't know until you get to the last page of the book where it's finally revealed. A New Testament ministry is a truth that was veiled under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, but now in Jesus Christ, that shadow is now taken away, and now we know the mystery of godliness. It's something that now under the new covenant has been revealed. And again, don't we all want to be godly? Isn't that our desire? Godliness, as we see here, is simply believing the right things about Jesus. The absolute right things about Jesus. Verse 16, number one, "God was manifested in the flesh." Eternal God took on a human body at a point in time. In John chapter 1, verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Obviously speaking of Jesus here. "We," John says, "we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So, without controversy, no question, here's the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. When Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove. A voice from heaven was heard saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That's the justification of Jesus. God the Holy Spirit and God the Father justifying Jesus, God the Son. Seen by angels the moment Jesus himself created them until throughout eternity, they will behold him. They serve him. Preached among the Gentiles. Jesus preached among the Gentiles. You know, in the first century, the gospel had gone out throughout the whole known world long before advertisement, long before hip worship bands, long before the internet. The gospel went out to the whole world. Verse 16 goes on to say, "Believed on in the world." Multitudes around the world have come to faith in Jesus Christ, including you and me. On the other side of the globe, here we are on the other side of the planet from where Jesus walked. And here we are believing in him, worshiping him today. "Received up into glory." 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead, he then ascended into heaven. We read about this in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. When he had spoken these things while they, the disciples, watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. This is known as the ascension, the rising of Jesus. And by the way, what goes up will come back down. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men, these were angels, no doubt, stood by them in white apparel, who said to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." And so in the mystery of godliness, we have the ascension, Jesus rising, because of the promise that he's coming back again. We cannot have godliness unless we believe these things. That number one, God was manifested in the flesh. And that he, Jesus, was justified in the spirit. That he, Jesus, was and is seen by angels. Preached among the Gentiles, non-Jews. Believed on in the world and received up into glory. And also, he's coming back again. This is the mystery of godliness. By believing the truth, embracing these truths, you and I will become more godly. It's amazing. It's not through our own efforts, but it's in clinging to the one by faith, the one who does the work on our behalf. And as Jesus again was received up into glory, even so will you and I. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, then we who are alive and remain, this is when Jesus returns and stops in the sky and blows the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Do you have a loved one who's died, a believer in Jesus who died and has gone to heaven? When Jesus comes back, they're going to be accompanying him to meet us, as we will be instantly changed from mortal to immortal, and we will be caught up together with them in the clouds. So when Jesus comes back again, he's not coming all the way down to the earth, at least not the next time. And so we will be taken up, meet him in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Aren't you comforted that we're not going to be stuck in this world forever? That all the garbage that's happening in the world, all the sin, all the evil, that that's going to go away one day? We're going to go away one day. And then we're going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then at the end of that time, we're going to come back with Jesus when he finally will come to the earth. And then he's going to destroy all who rebelled against him. And he's going to establish his kingdom. And you and I are going to reign with him as kings and priests. How awesome that will be. How amazing that will be. Comfort. Comfort each other. With these words, Jesus is coming back soon. So the mystery of godliness is that when we really believe by faith the truth about Jesus, we will become more godly. Be so motivated to serve the Lord and to tell others. I mean, if Jesus could come back today, isn't there somebody who you know that's a non-believer that is going to be left behind? And doesn't that concern you? Does me? Maybe we should do more in witnessing. Because if he could come back at any time, and they're left behind, for them, it'll be too late. So the mystery of godliness is that the more we believe about the truths of Jesus, the more godly we will be. Now, what if somebody doesn't believe the truth about Jesus? Hey, what if somebody here this morning or watching online doesn't yet believe the truth about Jesus? Well, you'll have to come back next time to find out what'll happen to them. Or better yet, embrace Jesus as your Savior and Lord today, and then you'll be good to go. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word this morning and these qualifications, high callings. Lord, things that that you lay out, yeah, for some that are called to specific places in ministry, but also for all believers. Lord, we're all to be servants, serving the Most High God. We're all to be out there making disciples of all the nations, finding somebody who's younger in the faith and helping them to walk with you. We're all to be involved in some capacity serving in the church. Lord, would you please open our eyes to those ministry opportunities? I love what my brother Scott often says, Lord, who are we talking to today? Lord, who is it that you would bring across our path that needs to hear about you? Or some believer that's downcast and discouraged that needs prayer and that we should therefore pray for them right there and then. Lord, who are we talking to today? Who are we discipling today? Lord, may we have our spiritual eyes open. Be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Hearing, Lord, what it is that you're saying to each one of us. So, Lord, again, thank you so much for your word and for this high calling. And thank you that you give us the power to be able to do what you call us to do. And come back quickly, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Shall we stand?